not everything that claims to be medicine is medicine. This is like a really important like truth you got to grab onto. The earlier you can learn it, the better. Back in the late 1800s, scientists were able to extract the primary component from the cocoa leaf. And they figured out, there's actually a guy in Australia figured out that it was actually very useful as an anesthetic during eye operations. And so they were using this extract for an anesthetic for eye operations. And then they figured out actually it was really good at treating like toothaches, especially in children who didn't have a lot of toothaches. So they were giving this you know, newly found extract to tons of children. And then, of course, it's made its way into a few other different medicines. You know it by its modern name, cocaine. So the primary use for a good while, for a couple decades, of cocaine was treating toothaches in children. By 1902, almost a quarter of a million people in the United States were addicted to cocaine. 1914, they said, nope, not medicine. Stop using it. Not everything that claims to be medicine actually is medicine. Not everything that seems like it's helpful or people say is helpful actually is helpful. And this principle is true in more than just the physical realm. Okay, it's certainly true of literal medicine, but it's also true of our spiritual struggles and trials. Not everything that claims to be able to address our spiritual needs does address our spiritual needs. And so this morning, we're going to have to deal with and wrestle with this issue of, am I looking for treatment in the right places for my problems? And we're actually going to talk about it in the physical realm as well as in the emotional and spiritual realm. Of course, we know all too well in our current situation because of the global situation with coronavirus how quickly public opinion can sway about a particular treatment. Have you noticed that there's a new treatment? The president used this treatment. Everybody used that treatment. This is what worked. Or I had a cousin who had it, and this is what they used, right? And all of a sudden, it's like we're going from one treatment to the next treatment, and we got to find the treatment that works. But just be careful there, because not everything that claims to be medicine is medicine. We do the same thing, though. We're in financial trouble. Oh, this is what's going to solve your financial problem. Oh, no, this is what everybody's going to say. Oh, this is what, or maybe an emotional struggle. Like, this is what my friend said. This is what everybody's saying on social media. This is where I should go. Or again, maybe it's a spiritual crisis as well. This is the reality. Wherever you turn to for treatment for your issues, your crises, right? That's going to reveal what you believe, and how you go to that source of help, how you approach that source of help will reveal what you believe. And sadly, where we go to solve our problems, especially our biggest problems, that reveals often our idols, the false gods that we love. And we're going to look into this narrative in the Old Testament where it was like black and white. There was like, you go to the idol or you go to the God who is. That's the situation, right? That's the choice. In our culture, it's not quite that straightforward, so we have to be a little bit more savvy and look into the nuance of our hearts and what's really going on as we seek help. But it's really crucial that we ask this question, wait a minute, why am I going to this for help? You might ask this morning, what's your miracle cure that you would go to? Now, we're getting into 2 Kings. 1 and 2 Kings, it's literally a seamless transition from one to the other. So we're just running continued storylines straight from 1 Kings into 2 Kings. The whole narrative as a whole is looking towards this anticipated son of David, this descendant of David who will be the messianic king fulfilling the promises that God made in 2 Samuel chapter 7. What we found in 1 Kings was we didn't find that son of David just yet. We found a few good kings, mostly bad kings, who didn't walk according to the ways of their father David. And what ended up happening in the course of the events of 1 Kings is the kingdom splits. Israel was divided then into north and south. And for the rest of 2 Kings, the northern kingdom will be referred to as Israel, and the southern kingdom is referred to as Judah. So we're just going to have to keep that in view as we walk through the rest of the narrative. The current situation in 2 Kings chapter 1 is we're looking at the northern kingdom. You might be thinking, Pastor Ryan, I could really use a map for that. I'm glad you asked. Let's just lay that out there for you. So we're going to start this year right. We're going to start this year right, okay, with a map. So here's the border right here. Okay, so here's the northern kingdom of Israel. Here's the southern kingdom of Judah. We're going to keep an eye on that as we walk through the rest of 2 Kings. And you'll note just this morning, Moab over here. There was a time in which Israel had dominion over Moab, but we pick it up in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 1, and we're in the dynasty of Ahab and Jezebel, really, really bad. Okay, that was the end of 1 Kings. Like, no bueno. Really bad spiritual influences. Ahab's son Ahaziah has become king, and we found at the very end of 1 Kings that he has continued in the worship of Baal, and he has angered the Lord in leading the northern kingdom in that worship of the false god, the Canaanite god Baal. So we pick it up in verse 1, 2 Kings chapter 1. After Ahab's death, Moab rebelled against Israel. So Israel's losing power and influence in the world, and there's probably an intentional connection that we should make between the loss of power and influence of the northern kingdom and idolatry, that they kind of go hand in hand. God blessed David and Solomon with strong reigns and exerted influence over the Gentile nations around them. And the more idolatry there was, the less influence Israel had. That's, we're probably supposed to connect those dots. That we'll pick up the story about Moab in a few chapters, but watch verse 2. Ahaziah, now that's the king of the northern kingdom, the son of Ahab. Ahaziah had fallen through the latticed window of his upstairs room in Samaria and was injured. Okay, pause here. Okay, so not much to it. We don't get the background. We don't know what happened, but he fell out of the window. Okay, so, you know, we can't fill in the blanks there. We don't know why. Was it a genuine accident? Was he, you know, drunk, worshiping Baal? We don't know, so we can't draw a conclusion, but one way or another, he falls out of this window. By the way, of course, there was no glass, right? So it's just a latticed, open lattice window. He falls out, and he's seriously injured, like to the point of it being life-threatening. So what's he going to do? Now listen, if you fall out of your window and you're seriously injured, you're going to go to the doctor, right? You're going to go and try to get treatment. So here, he's going to go to the place where you would go to get help physically. Verse 2, right in the middle. So he sent messengers instructing them, go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I will recover from this injury. Probably included in that is also, how will I recover? So what's going on? Well, there's a particular version of Baal, this Canaanite god, that was worshipped at the Philistine city, okay, non-Israelite city of Ekron. And he was famous for being a place of healing, and that the priests there were really good at healing. And Baal-zebub, probably originally, there's a point here, but Baal-zebub, okay, not Bub, but Bull, is Lord of Princes. And probably that's the name of the deity from Ekron. But the Holy Spirit here, through the biblical author, has changed it to Baal-zebub, which means the prince or lord of flies. Which is probably a pejorative. It's like he thinks he's the Lord of everybody, but really he's just the Lord of flies, which that's a downgrade, just in case you're trying to track it. So the name Baal-zebub is meant to be kind of, you know, a derogatory name towards this false god. Anyway, he's hurting. The king is, his life's in peril. He doesn't know, is he going to live or die? What should be done? First thing he should do, I will send messengers down to Ekron, from Samaria to Ekron, like a 60-mile one-way trip, so 120 miles round trip by foot. They're going to go, they're going to seek the counsel from the priests of Baal-zebub or Baal-zebul, and he's going to tell the messengers from the king, will he live or die? What should he do in order to recover? That's his first best option. You think about it, if the president gets sick, he gets the best care available in the nation. So here, what's the best thing for the king to do? He's going to send messengers to this Canaanite god and his priests, and they're going to determine whether or not he will survive and what he should do to get better. Again, where we turn when we need healing or help reveals what we worship. And so he says, go to Baal-zebub, go down there to Ekron. So the King Ahaziah sends his messengers, but the Lord also has messengers. Look at verse 3. But, and in contrast here, but the angel of the Lord, the messenger of Yahweh, said to Elijah the Tishbite, go and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Okay, pause here. This is Elijah the prophet. We already have met Elijah the prophet in 1 Kings. This is the powerful prophet who God used to confront the priests and prophets of Baal. And so you have that dramatic moment, remember, on Mount Carmel, where Elijah called down and the Lord sent fire from heaven down to consume that offering, and the most dramatic maybe moment in all 1 Kings. So this is that Elijah, right? So here's Elijah, and the Lord sends an angel to Elijah, says, go intercept the messengers on their way to go down to Ekron. Go intercept those messengers and just ask them this rhetorical question. Is there, verse 3, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? And you're supposed to say that with a disgusted look on your face. Like, really? Are we short of a god in Israel? In fact, is not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob the one true God of the universe, the creator of the universe, the real deal? Like, are we short of that? So is it so empty here theologically and spiritually that we're going to go to Baal-zebub, the Lord of flies, and ask him for what? Like, what is happening? And so the prophet confronts the king through intercepting the messengers. Watch verse 4. The rest of the message is not so positive. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. You will not get up from your sick bed. You will certainly die. Then Elijah left. Okay, if you pause right here, Elijah often gets the unfortunate or uncomfortable task of confronting the king on his unbelief, which is dangerous work, just so we're clear, right? So Elijah intercepts the messengers from the king. He corrects them with this rhetorical question, and he sends them back to the king with this message. Now, let's just ask this question. What's the allure of Ekron? Like Baal-zebub, like why is it so attractive? Or maybe, more broadly, what is it about the idols in our lives, the false gods that we love to run to, what is it about them that is so alluring, that causes us to think, that's where I gotta go for help? And probably it's related to the promises that those false gods make, either that they make of themselves or that the culture makes for them, and culture or subculture, it doesn't really matter. So we might think, you know what, if I'm sick, like the best thing I can do is get the absolute best medical care, right? And that's what's going to help me to get better, which good medical care is certainly a good thing, but we'll talk more about it as we work through this passage. But if the Lord is not blessing the efforts of the doctors and the medicines and the treatments that you're getting, you're not going to get better. He's sovereign over that. And so there's this, wait a minute, well, what is the culture promising from this God? Or the financial trial, right? This fund, this strategy for investment, this approach to my finances, that's what I must have in order to succeed. Again, it makes promises. You'll be able to sleep at night. You'll be comfortable if you have this much money and this kind of an account. Or again, maybe it's the godless viewpoint of the culture, whether it's Oprah or the latest cultural guru who says, this is what's going to solve this problem in your family. This is what's going to solve this problem in your marriage. You're facing this struggle with your kids, this struggle with your parents. This is how you're going to solve that problem. There's an allure of these false gods where it's like expertise. Baal-zebub, that was the god of healing. Like that was his jam. And those priests, they were known for being good at that work of healing and predicting who would live and who would die. Here's the deal about expertise, though. It's always comparative. Have you ever noticed that? You put up any expert in a particular field next to God, and all of a sudden, they're not an expert anymore. And so there's maybe a corrective here to say, wait a minute, hold on. Where are we going for help? You know, we might remember that old English proverb made famous by Benjamin Franklin, but early to bed, early rise makes a man healthy, wealthy, and wise. Tried it, doesn't work. So, right? No, I mean, there's this deal. It's like, oh, if you follow this recipe, then you will, and that's the main thing is the payoff there. Healthy, everybody wants that. Wealthy, everybody wants that. And wise, we want that. Wait a minute, I can just follow this cultural blueprint and I will be healthy, wealthy, and wise? Sign me up. But and here's the message, I think, in 2 Kings 1. Don't look to Ekron for your help. Look to Jerusalem. There's a difference. Don't be sending messengers to Ekron. Don't look to Ekron to meet those needs, to heal those hurts, to solve those problems. You need to look to Jerusalem. You need to send your messengers to Jerusalem. Is there not a God in Israel? There is a God in Israel. That's the point of that question. You have access to the creator of the universe. Therefore, look to him. Don't look to Ekron. Look to Jerusalem. We have to ask, well, who or what might be my Baal-zebub? And again, in this context, it's so black and white, because everything in ancient Near Eastern cultures, everything was spiritual. So it's like he fell out of the window. Was he going to survive? I don't know. Let's ask the God, right? That's how it worked. So everything was spiritual in their worldview. In our culture, it's a little different because nothing is spiritual. We live in a godless, society where the default setting is unbelief, where the default setting is an anti-supernatural worldview that values kind of a modern approach to science and fact and all of that. And so that we've kind of written God out of the equation in the way we view our lives as a culture broadly. And so as we kind of analyze, how does this work for me? It's not quite as simple as, well, did I go to the false God for financial, help? Well, no. Or did I go to the doctor that worships Satan? Because I shouldn't go to that doctor. You should not go to that doctor. Anyway, if there is, you don't go to that doctor. But it's not like, okay, probably you're not struggling with, should I go to the, have my palms read and the tarot card reader, to find out what's going to happen with me. Probably that's not your struggle. But our struggle still could be by going to seemingly neutral forms of help, like a doctor or like a financial advisor or even a counselor or therapist, that, oh, I should go to this source of help. And we end up putting the emphasis on the fact that they will actually be the cause of my help. They will solve my problem. Is he going to survive the fall? I don't know. Let's ask the expert. Our culture loves expertise, especially, man, you just get it so much today. Like, it's just, the experts know everything, right? The experts know everything, or do they? Really, this passage confronts the lack of faith in Ahaziah, and by extension, the lack of faith in his family, and the lack of faith in the northern kingdom. So as goes the king, so goes the kingdom, and the kingdom manifests the same unbelief. And really, you get the impression, it's like, is there a God in Israel? Well, maybe, but even if I was going to go to God, it's going to be my last resort. I just wonder if in our lives that often isn't how we approach it. I'm going to go to this doctor. I'm going to get this financial advice. I'm going to go to this counselor. I'm going to do all that. And if none of that works, and if I get really desperate, well, then I'll go to God. Then I'll seek the Lord's help. When we go to Ekron first, we believe we don't really need God's help because we have a better solution. We've forgotten just how sovereign God really is. Well, God's going to make a point about that. Watch verse 5. So the messengers returned to the king, who asked them, why have you come back? Okay, it's 120 miles round trip. They got back way too fast. Okay, so they made it back way too fast. They didn't make it all the way to Ekron. So the king knew. Wait, what's going on? You're supposed to go to Baal-zebub. What's happened? Verse 6. They replied, a man came to meet us and said, go back to the king who sent you and declare to him, this is what the Lord, right, all caps, Yahweh, this is what the Lord says. Is it because there is no God in Israel that you're sending these men to inquire of Baal-zebub, the God of Ekron? Therefore, you will not get up from your sick bed. You will certainly die. That's the second time we've had the question, is there not a God in Israel, right? Okay, so making a point there. That's the message. The king asked them, verse 7, what sort of man came up to meet you and spoke those words to you? They replied, a hairy man with a leather belt around his waist. He said, it's Elijah the Tishbite. I knew it. Literally, hairy man, Baal of hair. I kid you not. The word Baal can mean Lord. Lord of hair. There may be a strategy here in the narrative to say, you know what? You know who's greater than Baal-zebul? Baal of hair. Why is the Lord of hair greater than the Lord of flies? Because he speaks for Yahweh. Because he's the prophet of Yahweh. And you can call him Lord of whatever you want. But unless he is worshiping the God who is, you're getting nothing. There's a competition here set up. So the king immediately figures out. Now, Elijah was the nemesis of Ahaziah's father, Ahab. So he's just continuing the same role with the son. So he knows it's Elijah. So now the king's going to do something about it. Verse 9. What do kings do? They send soldiers. We're going to solve this. Watch verse 9. So King Ahaziah sent a captain with his 50 men to Elijah. When the captain went up to him, he was sitting on top of the hill. He announced, "Man of God, the king declares, come down." And kings are always looking up to prophets. "Come down," the messenger says, the captain with the soldiers. Now, why? Because he's going to take Elijah into custody and either try to force Elijah to heal him or at least just to kill Elijah for bringing bad news. So like that's basically the idea. The king is going to manipulate God or the gods by dealing with the prophet. So he thinks he can control Yahweh by controlling the prophet. Spoiler alert, it's not going to work. Verse 10. Elijah responded to the captain, "If I am a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50 men. An ish from God and an ash from heaven. There's a rhyme here in Hebrew. It's like Elijah is the fire from heaven in a sense. And he says, if I'm a man of God, which he is, then let fire come down again from heaven and consume these worshipers of a pagan god. Now, sometimes we might feel like, well, this captain and the soldiers, what's the deal with them? But it's most likely that they're worshipers of Baal as well, since that's their culture. And God has issued this judgment on them at that moment. And it's an issue of judgment that's public because he's making a point to the king and to the nation. But he's not done making the point. Verse 11. So the king sent another captain with his 50 men to Elijah. He took in the situation and announced, "Man of God, this is what the king says. Come down immediately." Parents, we know when you add immediately on the end, like that's like, you know, seriously, now. Well, Elijah responded, "If I am a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." So a divine fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50 men. What is going on here? God is communicating very clearly that he alone is sovereign over life and death. We need to hear that again. God is communicating in taking the lives of these soldiers with Ahaziah seeking help from Baal's above and who's in charge of life and death and who can say whether or not I'll get better. The point here is very clear. God alone is sovereign over life and death. And that's a message we needed in 2020, and that is a message we need in 2021. We have to, in essence, humble ourselves here and acknowledge the role that God has in appointing our days. Now, we'll talk about how this works out practically with seeking help and wisdom and all that, even from a doctor. But let's just pause maybe before we get there and ask the question, is God worthy of our faith? Is he the one we really should be looking to? See, don't look to Ekron, look to Jerusalem. Why? Because the God who is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he's the God who sends fire from heaven. He's the God who can take life and grant life. Maybe we've lost sight of that. I guarantee you, we struggle to keep sight of that in our culture. I do. And maybe we just need this reminder that the king always does look up to the prophet. That God's power is real, that he is indeed sovereign, and he's worthy of our worship. How do we know if we've lost sight of God in our worldview? I thought of a few maybe indicators of that. There are certainly more than just these few I'll mention, but just consider these if you're wondering, how do we know if we've lost sight of God in our worldview? One would perhaps be a lack of prayer. That when we're not praying often, we're saying, I don't really need God. Right? I've got other options here. When we forsake the church, right? When we neglect the church, when the church isn't central to our lives and important to us, it's important to God. It should be important to us. But sometimes we just have forsaken the church and there are other things that are more important. And we sub in all the other things we're doing in life and there's no room for church. Well, maybe that's a sign we've lost sight of God. Or maybe we just have a Christless decision-making grid, right? Where when we have to make decisions, should I take this job? Should I go to school? Should I move here? Should I do this? How should I handle this problem in the family? Jesus is just not in the discussion. It's just not, there's no reference to what does God say in his word and how can I make this decision in a way that honors God. And even though the decision might be about something that we think has nothing to do with spiritual life, you know, it's like, no, wait a minute. What has God said about how we are to live? And how does that impact my analysis of this decision? How do we know if we've lost sight of God? Maybe we just never talk about God, ever. It's just, he's just not important in our lives, and therefore we don't speak of him to family, to friends, to wherever. Just, he's just not in the picture. We talk about what we're concerned about. We talk about what we care about. Maybe especially in our culture, we think too little of God because we're too busy being entertained. See, this moment with the fire being sent from heaven to consume these soldiers, it is a dramatic statement by God to the nation and to the king, you're not paying attention to me. You have forgotten that I am sovereign. You have forgotten that I am worthy of your worship. You have forgotten that I am truly awesome, right? And so God is communicating that through this judgment, this judgment by fire. And maybe in our circumstance, we need to sober up a little bit about the grandeur and the greatness of God and his sovereignty. Maybe we need to just remind ourselves, wait a minute, there is a God in Israel. And maybe I have been sending messengers to Ekron. And I've been looking over there for help when I should be looking to Jerusalem. Again, maybe we're too busy being entertained. We just need to get out of the Netflix binge watch cycle. Wait a minute. I need to listen to God. I need to be paying attention to God. Here's the deal about Baal-zebul, the Lord of Princes. He was super popular, like really popular, especially because of the healing association with him. It wasn't real, but that didn't mean there weren't t-shirts. You know, I mean, that's the thing. It was like people were really into Baal-zebul, even though it wasn't real. Sometimes that's what happens with our culture, I think, in the entertainment component of it. It's like where everybody's talking about, everybody's focused on this show, this movie, this pursuit, whatever. And it's like, but it's not real. It's just entertainment. But where is God in that? Again, is God worthy of our faith? He's making this statement. And the statement through judgment here, okay, that he is real and he is sovereign. But here's the thing. God's judgment is never his last word. Watch what happens with the third group that goes. Verse 13. Then the king sent a third captain with his 50 men. All right, we've seen the pattern so far. Okay, we know where this is going. The third captain went up, but different tone here. The third captain went up and fell on his knees in front of Elijah and begged him, "Man of God, please let my life and the lives of these 50 servants of yours be precious to you." Now, there's a lot going on in this moment. We see the captain who is, he's, you know, gotten the reports from the last two attempts. Okay, he knows what's going down. He comes to Elijah on his knees, which is a posture of humility. He's acknowledging God could take my life at any moment. Did you know that that's true? That God could see fit to take your life at any moment. And his wisdom is way beyond us. So he gets on his knees and he begs him. He calls Elijah the man of God. But notice how he goes on in that statement. He asks for his life and the lives of his, now he says, these 50 servants of yours. Wait, whose servants were those when they went out from Samaria? They were servants of the king. But something's changed. They have a greater allegiance. And that's become very clear, hasn't it? So he says, may my life and the lives of these 50 servants of yours be precious to you. Again, it's not about Elijah. It's about who Elijah speaks for, right? Verse 14. Already the fire has come down from heaven and consumed the first two captains with their companies. But this time, let my life be precious to you. See, they're asking for God's mercy. They've humbled themselves and they're asking for God to be merciful. And in verse 15, the angel of Yahweh, the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him. Don't be afraid of him. So he got up and went down with him to the king. Don't rush past this. when these men humbled themselves and sought the grace of God, God gave it. That is a consistent fact of God's character from Genesis to Revelation. That when people humble themselves and seek grace from God, God gives grace. He's glorified by giving grace. And so, yes, two groups of soldiers died in rebellion against God. But this third group, the leader there, he has the wisdom to understand, wait a minute, there's something greater to be feared than Baal-Zebub. It's the God who is the God of Israel. And so Elijah goes down with him to the king to deliver this news. Verse 16, then Elijah said to King Ahaziah, this is what the Lord says. Because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baal-Zebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no god in Israel for you to inquire of his will? You will not get up from your sickbed. You will certainly die. That's the third time we've had the statement, the question, is there not a god in Israel? And so that's kind of the underlined, you know, main question here. Is there not a god that you can go to? Of course there is, the God who is. So you will certainly die for this idolatry. Verse 17, Ahaziah died according to the word of Yahweh, the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. Since he had no son, Joram became king in his place. This happened in the second year of Judah's king, Jehoram, son of Jehoshaphat. And the rest of the events of Ahaziah's reign, along with his accomplishments, are written in the historical record of Israel's kings. You know, Ahaziah apparently did some things that were moderately helpful to the northern kingdom, but his most notable failure was in his spiritual leadership of the nation. He led them in idolatry. He led them in worshiping a false god. But we see here that when you humble yourself, God offers grace. And God's judgment wasn't the last word. Again, don't look to Ekron. Is there not a God in Israel? There is. Look to Jerusalem. Look to the God who is. You know, there's an interesting scene in the life of Jesus 880 years after this event. Jesus is ministering. He's healing people, which is significant in light of this narrative. He's going around healing people with all their afflictions, and he's also helping people who are afflicted with demons. And apparently all of that was associated still with this title, Beelzebul or Beelzebub. In fact, that name, over the course of 800 years, that name was adopted or transferred to the person of Satan, the primary rebellious angel who leads demonic forces. And so by the time of Christ, that name is synonymous, in essence, with Satan. But it still has that flavor of healing behind it, like satanic powers are going to be healing you. And so Jesus is going around healing everybody. And the religious leaders of the day are really frustrated with Jesus because he doesn't submit to them. He doesn't play by their rules. He's going around acting like he's God, okay, right? And that's what he's doing. So they're frustrated with that. So they come to Jesus and they accuse Jesus. They say, you're healing, and in Matthew 12, verse 22 and following, you're healing by Beelzebul. Or by Beelzebub. Like, you're healing through this satanic power. And Jesus, who obviously sees the situation clearer than anyone, he says, here's the deal. A house divided can't stand. And if these demons are serving Satan, and I'm casting out demons by Satan, then this is a losing team already, because there's infighting going on. But Jesus said this. He said, but if, and this is crucial here, he says, if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has arrived. And in essence, what's happening here is we see, well, we do need a king and we do need a healer. And it turns out in the person of Jesus, the Messiah, we have both king and healer. Because the true king is actually the true healer. You might look at Ahaziah and wonder, well, man, he really blew it leading the nation to worship Baal-Zebub or Baal-Zebul or whoever else. But yes, we need a king who leads us away from worshiping false gods. But the truth is, in the Messiah, we have more than that. We have a king not only who leads us away from false worship, but we have a king that we can actually worship, who is God with us. And he's the king who's not going to outsource healing. He is the healer. It's so remarkable when you pause to think about the way Jesus actually fulfills the negative reality of Ahaziah and even his whole family and dynasty. We'll get into that more next week. But here's the deal. Jesus is the true king, and the true king is the true healer. Don't look to Ekron. You look to Jerusalem. That's the king we need. And so maybe you're here this morning, maybe you're watching online, and you've never humbled yourself and sought the grace of God through Jesus. Can I just encourage you about a couple of fronts here? The first is this. You need to soberly assess your standing before God in light of your sin. And you just need to give some thought to those two groups of soldiers who were killed. Because God's judgment is real. But you got to remember this, that God is in the business of rescuing and saving sinners. And so it's that third group that you need to look to. The group that humbled themselves under the authority of God and simply asked, would you please be gracious? That's the good news. The good news is that for any sinner who humbles themselves and acknowledges their sin before God and says, God, will you be gracious to me? God says, yes, I will be gracious to you. How? By faith in Jesus, in his death and resurrection. Because he died for our sins and rose from the dead, you can be forgiven and be in right standing with God and be healed. That's what Jesus is doing. Literally, Jesus' healing ministry is a little foretaste of what will be true of the new Jerusalem and the new earth, that there will be no more sickness. So often we talk about Jesus' healing ministry, we have to make that an unfortunate observation that everyone that Jesus healed, that healing was temporary and they ended up dying. But the fact is that that healing is a little taste of what will be true forever in his kingdom, that there will be no more sickness and nobody's fallen out of lattice windows, okay? And there's no need for any of that, because why? We are healed with a capital H forever, right? That's what Jesus does. And so there's this recognition that we can look to Jesus with confidence, even in this moment, right? As we anticipate the fullness of the kingdom, and we're not there yet. And so we experience sickness. We experience financial woes. We experience emotional hurt. We experience family difficulty and relational drama. But we can confidently look away from Ekron and look to Jerusalem. Now, what does that look like for us? I think it's worth kind of thinking about this. And I'll just tell you a story why I think it's important, because this happened to me last year. I was at a doctor's appointment, and the doctor does not know me and was speaking very generically about the circumstances and the panic and over COVID and the whole thing. And the doctor wanted to assure me as a member of the general public. And this is what the doctor said. The doctor said to me, don't worry, science will beat this. And was saying, like, now you can sleep at night because we're going to get the vaccine and we're going to beat it and all that, and it's going to be all fine. And I walked out of that doctor's office and I didn't feel reassured, number one, about science will beat this. You know how much money there is in publishing science textbooks, incidentally? Like, you can make a lot of money publishing science textbooks because they always go out of date. They always have to be updated. Anyway, science will beat this. Okay, I hope there's a vaccine. I hope it works. But why can I sleep at night? Because the God who created the universe is sovereign over my days. That's why I can sleep at night. I hope the vaccine is helpful. I hope there's treatments that are effective and all of that. Yes, please. But my hope is not in science will beat this. My hope is in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the true King and the true healer. So how do we think about it? Okay, so what about when I am sick? Pastor Ryan, are you saying you shouldn't go to the doctor? No, certainly not. I'm saying this, you pray before you go to the doctor and you pray after you go to the doctor, okay? Because there is no treatment the doctor will give you that will be effective unless God blesses it. So you pray before, you pray after. What about financial problems, Pastor Ryan? Can I go to an unbelieving financial advisor? I would say, but always filter what they're telling you about your financial priorities with the Word of God. You have to, in a financial situation, you have to be aware of conflicting priorities, right? What's my priority? To amass as much wealth as possible so I can do whatever I want? Or is it to use my funds as a tool to provide for my family and advance the gospel? Those are different priorities. So you have to just acknowledge that. So just be careful and just be ready to hear, like, well, maybe part of that needs to be rethought or re-understood. What about going to like a psychologist or a psychiatrist? And, you know, can I do that? Well, there I think you're in a little bit more difficult of a situation. Because in a psychiatrist or psychologist, they're going to be giving you a godless interpretation of your life circumstances, and they're going to give you godless advice about what you should do. And so you just have to be careful there and say, wait a minute, I really need advice about how to handle my marriage, my family, my struggles with this or that issue. I need to handle that in light of who God is and what he has said. That doesn't mean that they can't give some kind of, little helpful tidbits, but it just means you got to be really careful there and beware that godless worldview. I would think for most issues in our lives, especially related to spiritual concerns and emotional issues, we're going to want a God-centered worldview speaking into that. So that's, I think, most helpful. In all these issues, I mean, maybe it's worth mentioning technology. In our current cultural struggle, we also have this idea that we can, with technology, we can beat anything. And maybe there's just a pride there that we have to be careful of, to just beware of pride and arrogance that I can download an app that will fix that, right? I can download an app that will fix you, right? I can download an app that will solve this problem. Well, just be careful there again. Because why? Because if we're looking to Ekron, we've got a problem. If we're sending messengers to Ekron, we've forgotten who God is. Is there not a God in Israel? There is. And his name is Jesus. So be careful that you're not looking to Wall Street to solve your problems. Be careful that you're not looking to Silicon Valley or Hollywood. Be careful that you're not looking to Washington, D.C. to solve your problems, or to Cambridge, or to Geneva. Don't look to Ekron. Look to Jerusalem. Maybe you're here this morning and you would acknowledge, I am struggling with this, looking to Ekron, and here's where it is, right? This is where I'm struggling. Well, what should I do? Well, what you need to do is you need to confess to the Lord how you've been looking to Ekron, and you need to seek his mercy. And guess what? You'll experience the same thing that third group did, that God will be gracious to you. I don't know what's going to happen in 2021. Everybody's like, oh, it's going to be so much better. Maybe not. Maybe it won't be better in 2020. I do know this, that God is sovereign over life and death, and he's trustworthy. Talking about this role God has in being the creator and sovereign, my friend John Calvin said this. He said, we are therefore to await the fullness of all good things from him alone, and to trust completely that he will never leave us destitute of what we need for salvation, and to hang our hopes on none but him. You want a motto for 2021? I'm going to hang my hopes on none but God, right? He said, though, also, he said, we are therefore also to petition him for whatever we desire. If you fall out of your lattice window, you seek help from God. You pray. You send messengers to Jerusalem, and then go to the doctor, right? We are to petition him for whatever we desire, and we are to recognize as a blessing from him every benefit we receive. So, does the medicine help you get better? Praise God, not the doctor, right? Does God provide the finances that you need in the trial? Then praise God, not your boss or not the market, right? Does God provide the relief that you need in your family crisis and confrontation? Praise God for going ahead of you and helping that to be successful. Calvin concludes, so invited by the great sweetness of his goodness, his mercy, let us study to love and serve him with all our heart. Why look to Jerusalem instead of Ekron? It's not just because Baal is Baal of Zebub, right? He's the god of lies, or flies and lies for that matter. No, we look to Jerusalem. Why? Because God is not only sovereign, but he is good. It's because of that goodness that we can go to him in confidence in whatever trial we're facing. I don't know what's coming for you in 2021. I do know this. You shouldn't look to Ekron for help. You should look to Jerusalem. Would you pray with me? We'll ask God to help us do just that. Lord, we thank you so much for a memorable passage here, Lord, just a reminder of the spiritual warfare that we are in constantly, the constant temptation that we face to worship false gods. And Lord, we confess the gods of our culture are sometimes hidden. They're not called gods. And so sometimes it's hard for us to see our idolatry, but we pray that you would help us by your Spirit to see our idolatry clearly this morning. And Lord, make us uncomfortable about it. Bring us to a place of confession and repentance. Lord, our culture is so convinced it has all the answers outside of you. And Lord, we just ask for help. We just ask for help as we seek to navigate living in this world. And Lord, as we face health crises and financial crises and relational problems and drama, Lord, we ask that you would help us to look to you. Lord Jesus, we praise you that your healing work is not a function of the power of Beelzebul, but rather your healing power is a function of the fact that you are God. And you are the healer and the true king, and we rejoice in that truth, Lord Jesus. Help us to believe it. Help us to live in light of it. Lord, we thank you that you are sovereign over life and death. I pray, continue to pray for those who are sick with coronavirus, that you would provide healing and mercy to our nation and our world. But Lord, may it also sober us and remind us that we could die at any moment. We need to be ready. We need to be ready by humbling ourselves and casting ourselves at your feet for mercy. And Lord Jesus, we praise you that you are merciful. So help us to live in light of who you are, even as we go now. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.